I have a three-word title for the message tonight. It is finished. It is finished. John 19, 29 and 30. Now there was set a vessel of vinegar, and they filled a sponge with vinegar and put it upon hyssop and put it to his mouth. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, "It is finished." The word means to make an end, to complete, to pay or discharge a debt. Beloved, our entire confidence is built on these three words. It is finished. The confidence we have for the future, our hope in Christ, our faith in Him, our trust in God, is built upon the foundation of the reality of the words that Jesus spake here, and then He bowed His head and gave up the ghost. The word bowed means to lay the head down like laying it upon a pillow. In other words, He Himself laid His head down. He bowed His head over at the completion and the fulfillment of all the prophecies concerning Jesus Christ. The complete work that God had given Him to do in bringing redemption to His people, Jesus declares for all to hear there and for generations to come, it is finished. Now the question is, what is finished? Six things tonight, briefly. There's more, obviously, than what we can cover. But six things I want to note about what Jesus means when He says, "It is finished." The word means to end. So it's the end of redemption. Redemption is accomplished. Redemption is finished. Redemption has been brought to completion. The discharge of the debt has taken place. To be discharged from a debt means to be removed out from under the burden of debt. Jesus Christ has discharged the debt that was owing to us, that was against us. He has discharged and paid fully the debt, the sin debt against us. And for all those for whom the debt was charged to and His life paid the ransom, they are free from the sin debt that they have incurred upon their own account because Jesus has fulfilled the mandate of Scripture. Our confidence is built on the reality that God actually can and did accomplish exactly what He sent His Son to do. And Jesus Himself, being the Son of God, being God in the flesh, had the power and the ability and actually did, with all odds against Him, with all peoples against Him, with sin against Him, with the wrath of God over Him, that He actually had the power and the ability to accomplish and finish the work of redemption. So just think again as I go over these verses that speak about the ability of God to fulfill and to bring about His own counsel in the work of redemption. Acts 2:23. Jesus was delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. Determinate is orizo, which means to mark out before or to limit or ordain or decree. God's limitation on sin, His providence over it, was by decree so that He allowed things to happen according to His will or purpose, which is the word counsel. So it was a determinate limiting, and it was a will or purpose to deliver Jesus Christ for a specific purpose. We know Acts 4:27 and 28. It was God's hand which before determined to be done. His hand and His counsel had before determined something to be done. The hand of God was executing the counsel of God or the eternal purpose which He purposed in Christ Jesus. And Jesus says that eternal purpose is finished. It is accomplished. God's hand carried it out. God's plan and will purposed it. And Jesus said, "I have fulfilled it. I've completed it. I've done the work that God gave me to do." Job 23:13. Job says about God, "He is in one mind, and who can turn Him? Whatsoever God's soul desireth, that He also doeth." Now I hear people all the time say, "God desires the salvation of everybody." My question is, why then wasn't Jesus able to accomplish it? Because Job says, whatever God desires, wills to happen, He does it. He executes it. If God wills the salvation of every person, if He really wants it, beloved, it is sure to happen, according to Job 23:13. He wills it. He counsels it. He accomplishes His eternal purpose and decree. Jesus says, it is finished. No one can turn Him back. No one can prevent Him. Job 42, verse 2. I know, O Lord, that You can do everything. Everything that You purpose. Everything that You will. Everything that You want to do. Everything that You desire to do. And that no thought can be withholden from Thee. No plan, whether it be Job's thought, cannot be withheld from God, because He knows Job's thoughts. Or God's own thoughts and plans cannot be restrained. I know, O Lord, that no thought, no plan can be restrained from Thee from accomplishing exactly what Your purpose and counsel before determined to be done. So nobody can stop God. No one can restrain God. Whatever He desires to do, that's what He accomplishes. And no one can turn Him back. Isaiah 14, 27. What I have purposed, who shall disannul it? Turn it back. Whatever God purposes, whatever God desires, whatever God wants, whatever God acts out and plans and decrees, no one can turn it back. Isaiah 43, verse 3. God said, I have declared, and who shall let it? The Old English word there means prevent it, turn it back, or frustrate it. Whatever God has purposed, whatever God has planned, whatever God has willed, whatever God wants to do, He has purposed it, He will accomplish it. He has thought it, He will bring it to pass. He has planned it. Who shall stop Him or turn Him back? And the answer is no one. Not the devil, not sin, not the demons that exist, no angel, no person, no king, no monarch, no governments, no one. Whatever God purposes, whatever God plans, whatever God determines, whatever God's work is, He accomplishes that work. Jesus says, it is finished. Proverbs 16:9. Proverbs 19:21 first. There are many devices in a heart of man, but the counsel of the Lord, that shall stand. Now, there were all kinds of plans going on around the crucifixion. All these plans and thoughts coming together. But in it, God says, His counsel, His plan, His purpose, His will shall stand. It'll stand. Proverbs 21:30. There is no wisdom, nor understanding, nor counsel against the Lord. No plan is against Him. No wisdom is against Him. No understanding is against Him. How is that? How is it that they weren't planning and plotting against Him? Psalm 2. Against Thy holy child Jesus, they plotted, they planned, they counseled. The obvious meaning is, there is no counsel that can ultimately be against God, but what He will not bring His purpose and counsel out of that counsel. No counsel against God. No government is against God. No wisdom, no plan in the dark recesses of any man's heart is ever going to thwart the plan and the purpose of God. It cannot be. Proverbs 16:9. A man's heart deviseth his way. He plans, he contrives, he thinks. But the Lord directeth his steps. He directs his steps. Jeremiah 10:23. Jeremiah says, I know, Lord, that the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man to direct his steps. What does Jeremiah mean? What does Solomon mean in Proverbs 16:9? Well, Jeremiah says he heard the noise of commotion from the north country. He hears the sound of a brute coming. That brute was Babylon. So he says, I know, O Lord, it's not in the heart of the Babylonians just to devise and plan and their will always be accomplished. I know it is not King Nebuchadnezzar's footsteps alone that he is guiding. I know it's Your purpose and counsel that You have directed him providentially to come against the people of Israel. What is that telling us? That all the evil plans that were coming against Christ, all the wickedness, while they were planning, they were responsible. It was owing to their own wicked heart. God was directing their footsteps to center on the crucifixion of Christ. See, we're talking about our confidence in Jesus' words. Is He really able to finish what He said? Is God able to finish the work of redemption? So when Jesus says, it is finished, He doesn't mean it's finished. You add something to it. He doesn't mean it's finished, so you start praying so you can make it or start working. He means the work of redemption is completely accomplished. It is finished. Psalm 115, verse 3. Our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever He hath pleased. and it pleased the Lord to bruise him in Isaiah 53. Isaiah 46, 9 and 10. He says, declaring the end from the beginning, my counsel, my plan, my purpose, my will shall stand. It will be brought to pass. Daniel 4:35. He worketh his will among the armies of heaven and the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say, what doest thou? And then there's Ephesians 1:11, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel, the plan, the purpose of his own will. That tells us, beloved, whoever Jesus died for, they will surely be saved with an everlasting redemption. And no one will be able to snatch a person out of the hands of Christ. Because when Jesus says it's finished, He means He is the sovereign God to do everything we just said in every verse that was quoted out of the Bible. Because those verses refer to Christ Himself, because He is verily God. He is God. And therefore, when Jesus says, my Father, in John chapter 10, which gave them Me, is greater than they all, and no one is able to pluck them out of My hand or My Father's hand. I and My Father are one. He means all that were given to Him in the covenant of grace, no one will snatch them because it is finished on their behalf. Redemption is accomplished. Does it make any sense to say that Jesus discharged a debt for which you must pay? That doesn't even make sense in human terms, does it? To have a debt discharged, to have a debt paid, and you have to pay the same exact amount that somebody has already paid, is double jeopardy. So will there be people suffering under the eternal torment of the wrath of God forever for whom Jesus discharged their debt? Impossible. That's a double payment. A double payment. But Jesus entered into the holy place once, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Now, if it's eternal redemption, there can be no eternal condemnation. He obtained it for us, for those given by the Father as a love gift to the Son. And Jesus said, Father, I will that those whom Thou hast given Me be with Me where I am. Now, if Jesus is God, and whatever His soul desires, that is what He does. Whatever He wills, He does. And He says to the Father, Father, I will that those that You've given Me be with Me. How is it that Jesus cannot accomplish His own will as God? Now somebody says, well, because the will of man won't let Him. Isn't it amazing how we will do everything we can to preserve the freedom of rebellious, sinful man's wills, but we won't let God's will be free? But God says in Romans chapter 9, I will have mercy upon whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion upon whom I will have compassion. So it is not of him that willeth or of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. God is free, beloved. We are not. God will bestow it upon whomever it pleases Him to do so. You see, the amazing thing about the doctrine of election and about the redemption that's in Christ and about these words is not that Jacob was just a little bit better than Esau and Esau was a little bit worse than Jacob. Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. The amazing thing is that God loved anybody. Oh, Jacob was just as desperately evil as Esau was. But the children, having not yet been born, having not done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand. When Jesus said it is finished, He means it is finished for every single heir of grace for which the Father had placed into the hands of Christ for safekeeping, for redemption, to discharge the sin debt which is against us. It is finished. Number two, the end of condemnation. Romans 8:1. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made us free from the law of sin and debt, or death. No condemnation. No condemnation. The word means an adverse sentence or verdict. You ever seen one of these court cases where, I mean, your heart is thumping, the jury comes in, and you're just holding on to the chair, white knuckles, and you just know it should go this way, and You either know the person's really guilty or you know they're not, and you just know it's got to be this way, and you wait with, I mean, a pin could drop. It's so quiet. And you hear those awful, awful words. The verdict, guilty as charged. Guilty. Just pierces your soul. At least when you think the person's not guilty. No adverse sentence or verdict is against you. No condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. Well, how did you get in Christ Jesus? 1 Corinthians 1, verse 30 and 31. Of God are you in Christ Jesus. Of God, you've been chosen before the foundation of the world in Christ Jesus. That's how you get in Him. And then, of course, when you're in Him, you're brought out of the darkness into the light of Christ to trust Him and to know Him and to see Him after new birth, which is the goal of the new birth. The end of condemnation. Paul, in the same chapter, poses the question, who is he that condemneth? And the answer is, it is Christ died. Now just get the logic there. Who is the one that can condemn? If Christ died for a person, then they cannot be condemned. It's impossible. Excuse me just a moment. I'm having a struggle here. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ died. Yea, rather, is risen again, who is even at the right hand of the Father, who also maketh intercession for us. Now, if there's somebody that Christ died for, Paul says they can't be condemned. How is it then we could say all these people, all these souls that will be punished forever, Christ died for them, and yet they're condemned? When Paul's logic is, who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died. It's finished. There's no condemnation. He's risen again. It's finished. No condemnation. He is seated at the right hand of God, interceding for who? Who is he interceding for? Verse 29 of the same chapter. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Chosen, predestinated, called, justified, glorified. All the same people. You see, if you're in Christ, you cannot be condemned. It's finished. The work of redemption is finished. There can be no adverse sentence against you. Isaiah 54, no weapon formed against thee shall prosper, and every tongue that shall rise up against you, you will condemn it. This is the heritage of the Lord, and their righteousness is of me, saith the Lord. It was Charles Wesley that penned that wonderful hymn. And can it be that I should gain an entrance in my Savior's blood? He marvels over the reality that God, his God, had died for him. And he pins these words, no condemnation now I dread. Jesus and all in him is mine. Alive in him, my living head, and clothed in righteousness divine. Behold, or bold, I approach the eternal throne and claim the crown through Christ my own. No dread of condemnation. No dread of having to hear that awful sentence one day. Guilty is charged. Because Jesus, here in this scene, stood condemned in our stead. Stood condemned in our place. And He declared, it's finished. Number three, it's the end of the law. It's the end of the law. It's accomplished. It's been fulfilled. It has been accomplished in Jesus Christ. Romans 8 and verse 4. Where Paul would say, after saying, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made us free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending His own Son, and in the likeness of sinful flesh, condemned sin in His own flesh, so that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us. What is the righteousness of the law? Love God, love your neighbor. How is that possible? Because Jesus was condemned in sinful flesh. What the law could not do, it was weak because of your flesh. The law couldn't accomplish something. The law wasn't designed to accomplish something because of our sinful inclinations and our sinful flesh. But what the law couldn't do, Jesus could do, and He did so. And He condemned sin in His own flesh, so that we now could live under righteousness. By whose stripes we are healed, Peter would say. We was We were like sheep going astray, but now we've turned to the shepherd and bishop of our souls. It's the end of the law. It's finished. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth, Paul would say in Romans chapter 10. He is the fulfillment. He is the completion. He is the perfecter of the law. So, beloved, our service to God is not the service of weight and burden trying to fulfill a law that's already been fulfilled. Our freedom in Christ is that He fulfilled the complete law of righteousness, and that righteousness has been imputed to us. Jesus would say, it is finished. The law has been fulfilled. He has blotted out the handwriting of ordinances against us, and it's been nailed to His cross. To blot out means to erase, to make invisible. Ever had those times where you wrote something in a pencil that might have been sort of silly or foolish or embarrassing, particularly mostly when you're younger, right? And you think, I think I need to erase that because I really don't want anybody to see that. And you get that big eraser out and you go to it, and then you pull it up and say, I can still see it. And you just start rubbing out, and you just can't get it out. I mean, the pencil mark is gone, but it's engraved there. This word, blotting out, in Colossians chapter 2 means to erase, to be invisible, hold up the sheet in the light anyway, and you cannot see it. No condemnation. The law has been fulfilled. It's been blotted out. It's been erased. It's been nailed to the cross of Jesus Christ. So when Jesus says, it's finished, He means the law in terms of you having to fulfill it for righteousness, it's finished. Now, we fulfill it in freedom. How do you fulfill it in freedom? You rejoice over. You have confidence in the love of Christ and the blood of Christ, and out of joy and peace, you go fulfill the law. You love God and you love your neighbor. You've been freed from the prison house of darkness to see the beauty of God and to behold His glory and the salvation that's in Christ Jesus, so that you're now free, you truly are free to love God with your will and to love your neighbor with your will. Before that, before the new birth, we're not free. We're in the bondage of darkness and the bondage of our own wills. But Jesus finished the law so that we now could walk in freedom, walk in communion with Him, and to fulfill the law of righteousness by loving God and loving our neighbor. Number four, it's the end of the devil. The end of the devil. Now, what I don't mean by that is that he's gone or that he no longer exists or that he can't tempt you or that he's not alive and well and remaining, and that he's not still wreaking havoc on the earth and still tempting God's people. But what I do mean is, according to 1 John chapter 3, where John, the same writer, writes there in verse 8, he that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. The works of the devil is sin. And this text says, the person that just commits sin, loves sin, does it from the beginning to the end, and never repents of sin, is of the devil. And Jesus came to destroy and remove the weapons that are in the devil's hands. Jesus came to destroy him, to loose him as the prince of the power of the air over your life, to loose him as the ruler of the darkness of this world in your life. And so Jesus says about His own cross in John chapter 12, now is the prince of this world cast out. When Jesus said it is finished, He means His dominion has been cast out for all those who are translated into the kingdom of His dear Son, who come into the light of Christ and see Him and know Him and trust in Him. The works of the devil in terms of his complete captivation of your will, 2 Timothy 2, 26. He takes captive people by His own will until such time God grants them repentance and they come to the light and His works are destroyed. How are they destroyed? Well, that's why Jesus came. That's why He was manifested. That's why He spoke these words, that the devil might be destroyed. That is, his power loosed. He's not gone yet, but his power over the believer has been loosed. Because God has worked inside of the heart of His people. He works inside the heart to bring about the knowledge of the glory of the Son of God. And when that happens, His power and dominion have been stripped. He can still tempt. He can still influence us to sin. But His domination, His works have been made an end of. Colossians 2:15, having spoiled principalities and powers. Talking about demonic world. Nailing it to a cross. The handwriting of ordinances that was against us, contrary to us, nailing it to His cross. Having through that spoiled principalities and powers. Making an open show of them. A public disgracing of the devil. And triumphing over him in it. Over them in it. In His cross, Jesus Christ has made a public triumph of the devil. Don't you know He was shocked when He heard He's arisen. He's not here. He's gone to be at the right hand of the Father. Oh, how He's now publicly shown that the works of the devil have been destroyed by His resurrection, by His ascension, by His coronation at the right hand of the Father. It's finished. There's an end of His power. Number five, it's the end of sin. End of sin's dominion. Not the end of sin. It's not our experience, is it? We know we still struggle against sin. We know we can say with Paul, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" We can also say it's Jesus Christ that will ultimately deliver us. It's Jesus Christ that delivers us here. It's Jesus Christ that gives us the power by the Holy Spirit, His death, so that we can battle against the domination of sin. That's why Paul would say in Romans 6:14, "For sin shall not have dominion over you." Why? Because you're not under law, under grace. You're under grace. Now, some people conclude that when you're under grace, it's okay just to keep sinning. But that text says, sin won't have dominion over you because you are under grace. Now, grace covers all sin. And the grace of God is what brings salvation. But when grace brings salvation, it brings transformation. It brings new desires. It brings a new heart. It brings a new love. It brings a new desire to live holy. A striving against sin. And so Paul's rationale and logic is, because of grace, because you're under the grace of God, sin shall not be your Lord and your King and your ruler again. So Paul's logic is, don't let it happen. It's as if he's saying, for sin to dominate you like it once did, you almost have to invite it into your home and say, come on in and take domination of my life again. Don't let sin have dominion over your life. Why? Because sin shall not have dominion over your life. Now, I think that's one of those left brain, right brain things. It's like, what are you talking about? No, what he's saying is, sin shall not rule, therefore, don't let it rule. Don't let it rule. Because you're under grace. And to be under grace means there's a principle within you. There's a seed within you, 1 John chapter 3. There's the Holy Spirit within you that's going to convict you and make you feel miserable. If you hang out in sin very long, there's something in you that says, I can't like this anymore. Now, you can get back in the mud and you can grovel in it, but there's something within you. There's a hand of God over you chasing you. There's something within you that's stinging you. Sin has lost its rule, hasn't lost its presence, hasn't gone away, hasn't left us to tempt us, still troubles us, still causes us to become downcast. But when Jesus says it is finished, He means sin's domination is gone. John would reason like this in 1 John 3:8. He would say, whoever committeth sin, just practices it, does it like the devil, has never seen Jesus and doesn't know Him. So what's the flip side of that? If you've seen Christ and you know Him, you don't practice and love sin like the devil does. I mean, he has no problem with it. That's his thing, right? He just does it. And people in our world do it. And they may feel bad about it only if they get caught or only if it means a disruption in their lifestyle or they have to go to jail or something bad happens. But by and large, they really just want to continue in the course that they're in, of the prince of the power of the air, fulfilling their own desires and lusts and their own will. And that's practicing sin. We, in a sense, practice sin in a different way because there's repentance, there's remorse. We don't want to do it. It pulls us down and we seek Jesus in order to deliver us from sin and its daily mud and daily consequences and hurt and pain. But that text says if you practice sin, then you've never had a vision of Christ and you don't know Him. Meaning, when Jesus said it is finished, He means He came to strip the domination of sin out of your life, to remove its kingly dominion, not to remove its presence, not to remove the struggle, not to remove the fight. Because the Spirit lusteth against the flesh, and the flesh against the Spirit, and these two are contrary one to another, and they will continue to be so until you die. But there's a battle. There's a war raging within us. And so Peter says, abstain from those lusts which what? War against your soul. You know, sometimes we don't realize there's a warfare. We just skip along through life like there's really not a war here. But to be in a war means you've got your armor on, you've got the sword of the Spirit, the shield of faith, the Word of God, your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, having the helmet of salvation, the breastplate of righteousness, and you're ready for battle every day because you don't want sin to slip up and dominate you once again like it did in the past. And then finally, number six, we end on the end of death. When Jesus says it is finished, He means death is finished. The end of death. Now, He doesn't mean that we're not dying right now and that our bodies will not go into the grave. But He does mean there's a future, beloved, where the last enemy, which is defined by Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, that last enemy is death. He's the last one. Now, Christ will reign until His enemies be made His footstool. And when that last enemy, death, is subdued, then Jesus will deliver up the kingdom to the Father. And then the Father will be all in all. Christ Himself will subject Himself to the Father's glory. He will subject Himself to God the Father, as He always had. And God Himself will be all in all. When Jesus said, "It is finished," He means now. The prince of the world's been cast out, and his power has been cast out as well. And he has the power of death, according to Hebrews 2. Listen to these words, where the writer will say, verse 14, "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he, Christ, also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him, the devil, that had the power of death." That is the devil. So, the devil had the power of death. And when he held the power of death over you, he also held the power of sin over you. Unforgiven sin. See, the power of death is the power of unforgiven sin. Because that's the only thing, beloved, we really have to fear. There is no fear of death when you're forgiven. There is no fear of death in the death of Christ. There is no fear of death when you're trusting in Christ. The only thing we could fear is for our sins to be unforgiven. Well, Jesus came to remove that fear of death and to destroy him that had the power of death and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. You ever notice at a funeral, particularly when there are unbelievers at a funeral, they don't want to talk about death. And they don't want to linger around about death. It's just a moment in time where they have to come to the reality of something is happening here that I'm uncomfortable with. Person's going in the grave and we don't know what's happening to them. Now, there are all kinds of views about life after death. But the reality is only the believer has the fear of death removed because of the death of Christ. So the unbeliever will leave the scene as soon as possible because they're subject to the bondage of death's fear. Death's fear. He still has the power of death over them. They know something's not right. They know that they can't figure out really what's going to happen after death. And so they face death with great fear. You and I don't have to face death that way. The believer doesn't have to face death that way. Because when Jesus said it is finished, He means it's the end of death's fear. It's the end of the power of the devil. It's the end of his weapons against you. To hold up death before you as a great fear, as something to be dreaded. So Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, he would say these words in verse 55, "O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. The sting of death is sin. The poison of death is sin. The only reason, beloved, death exists is because of sin. That's the only reason it exists. Because of original sin and because of sin in the world. Death came by sin. Death came by one man, Adam. And because of him, all living things die. Babies die. People die. Animals die. Plants die. Everything is dying. Why? Because of sin. The poison of death is sin. Now, the strength of the power of sin is the law. Sin is drawing its lifeblood from the law. It's breathing from the power of the law. Because all sin has to do is say, they have transgressed the law. Transgressors of the law. So sin is getting its strength by just pointing at the law. Pointing at the law. So these people are condemned. Remember in the Chronicles of Narnia when the witch came into the camp where Aslan was and she required Edmund because he was a transgressor. And what did she say? You will not deny me my right. It was true. The law of the land of Narnia required death for the transgressor. He had betrayed his brother and sisters. So Aslan and the witch, representing Christ and the devil, go back behind the tent. And then when they emerge, there has been a transaction that's taken place. Aslan has agreed to take the place of Edmund to fulfill what the demands of the law required. It required the death of the transgressor. It was required that he die. And the devil would not be denied his right unless there was one who could take the place of the sinner and fulfill the law's demands and fulfill and take away sin's power, sin's strength that it was deriving from the law. And as you know, when Aslan ascended that mount and he was sacrificed there, the scene in the book and the movie was that he was resurrected. Resurrected because he fulfilled the law of righteousness. Where is the poison of death? Where is the strength of the sin, which is in the law? It's been removed in verse 57. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. See, the application of the end of death, that death and its sting and poison has been removed, the strength of sin, which is the law, has been taken out of the power of the devil. It's been removed from sin itself because sin has been dealt the final blow in Christ. The law has been fulfilled. The devil has been come to an end of his dominion. There's no condemnation. Redemption's been accomplished. You can be steadfast. You can be unmoved. And you can abound in the work of the Lord because Jesus Christ paid the price. He paid the full sin debt. And our confidence, beloved, is that when we stand before Christ... You know, John wants us to have this kind of confidence. He says in 1 John 2:28, "Now, little children, abide in Him, that when Christ comes, you may have confidence and not be ashamed at His appearing." I don't know about you. Sometimes I approach that verse with a lack of confidence. I think, can that really be possible? Say, here, Jesus comes, splits the sky, returns. He's at the Bema seat. He's at the judgment seat. And there we're all around Him in that final day. And John says, have confidence in that. Just, I want you to be confident. So when He comes, you won't be ashamed, but you'll be bold at the throne of Christ. You'll be freely speaking. That's what the word means. You'll be openly and plainly and boldly approaching the throne where He's seated in majestic glory, seen in a way He's never been seen before. Jesus Christ. I sometimes have trouble approaching that text, but then you start to realize what John is saying and what my thoughts are. Because you see, the reason I lack confidence is because I've turned my attention to myself. And I start to think things like, I don't think I've done enough. I haven't served Jesus like I should. I surely could have done more good works. I could have prayed more. I could have, pastored better. I could have made more phone calls, been to the hospital more. I could have done a lot more. But you see, the confidence, even John's own confidence, when John kept saying, the one whom Jesus loves. You ever been troubled about that and said, John, you seem to be a little bit, you know, focusing in on yourself there. I mean, as if you have some exclusive love relationship with Christ. But you see, that's John's confidence. He didn't say, oh, the disciple that loves Jesus. He says, the one that Jesus loves. John's confidence is in the everlasting love of Christ, not his love for Jesus. That's what he keeps saying. So when you think about, have I done enough? Have I prayed enough? Remember, beloved, one single prayer will do at the judgment seat of Christ. Not one prayer is going to help you. Not one good work will help you before Christ. Not a single phone call. Not your service here. Read the Bible till you can read it no more. Which, by the way, can't happen. But read it and read it and read it and think on it. Meditate and meditate. And you will never read the Bible enough to satisfy God's glory and holiness. You see, John's confidence is that Jesus has already satisfied God completely. So the confidence we have is not trying to look at ourselves and say, hey, you know, I got to do more. It's already been done. You say, but wait a minute, shouldn't we examine ourselves like the Bible says and do more? Yes, but not until you have this confidence in the blood of Jesus Christ. Because what happens when you're confident in Him, John writes his whole epistle that you may have joy. When you're confident in His coming, confident in His life and His righteousness, the joy out of that confidence produces what? Fruit, good works, prayer, Bible study, reading, service. Oh, it makes all the difference how we approach the Bible. So, rather than be ashamed at His coming, which means to think about yourself, when we think about the reality of these words, it is finished, it will produce in us a love for Christ, an obedience, a service to Him. And the service is not so that we can be right with God. We are right with God. And that confidence in the blood of Christ, in these three words, it is finished, from that confidence, we serve. We do good works. We love one another on that platform and that foundation. So Jesus says, it is finished. End of redemption. Redemption accomplished. Jesus said, it is finished. End of condemnation. There's no guilty verdict against you. Nobody can lay anything to the charge of God's elect. No one can lay a charge to your account as a believer in Jesus Christ. It's the end of condemnation. It's the end of the law for righteousness. We're not serving to try to complete the law. It's done. Finished. It's finished. End of the law. End of the devil, his dominion, his power has been stripped. Yes, he can still tempt, but his power is gone. End of sin, not the end of presence of sin, not the end of committing sin or falling, because we all have that potential, but the end of its domination, the end of its rule over you. So don't let it rule over you. Jesus said, it is finished. He's been cast out. And now, through the Holy Spirit, sin doesn't have to dominate you any longer. And then there's the end of death itself. End of death. One day, beloved, Jesus is going to say those words again. He's going to say to His Father, Father, it is finished. It is time. I'm going back to get my bride. And He's going to say to the Father, behold, I and the children which Thou hast given Me. And He will deliver up the kingdom to God. He will deliver up His children. And at the right hand of God, there will be joy, pleasure, and satisfaction, and worship forever and ever. That's why John said, the same apostle at the end of Revelation, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Let's pray.